Nothing but the blood, right? As Jess was playing. What a fantastic song that is, and what a great set of worship hymns we have sung this morning. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Peter this morning as we are back in God's inerrant, inspired, infallible, written word. What a blessing it is for us to gather this morning to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in spirit and in truth. I trust that the Lord has been encouraging you as we've been worshiping the Lord, not only in song on Sundays, but in this precious epistle we've been studying. I'd like to read verses 13 through 22. We'll just read the whole context, but this morning we're going to focus on verse 18. Peter writes in verse 13 of chapter 3 in his first epistle, he says this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for good, for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we come to seek your heart, to seek your blessing, to give you praise. Lord, I pray this morning as we come to your word, Lord God, that you would use your word in a mighty way in our lives and in our hearts. Lord God, we truly come to you this morning recognizing first and foremost that we are sinners, deserving of your justice. And so, Lord God, we come before you with humble hearts. We come into your presence with humility and reverence. And yet, Lord God, you have commanded us to come to your into your presence with boldness because of what you have done on our behalf. You have paid the price for all of our sins. Lord, I pray that you would use this time in your word to exalt the glory of your great name and to grow your people in godliness. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, it is really a blessing, beloved, to gather this morning with all of you as we come to our communion service. We gather this morning as an act of worship unto our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're back in this epistle of 1 Peter. And this morning we're looking at verse 18. And what an appropriate verse for us to come to in this time of communion. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at verses 13 through 17 in a series that I entitled Preparations for Persecution. Peter has given us some fantastic principles to help us learn and grow in times of testing or times of persecution when his church endures suffering for the sake of Christ. These principles that the Lord has given us, I pray that they've encouraged you. I pray that they've helped you as you've thought through even the current situation that we find ourselves in with the increasing hostility that is going on in our nation, especially towards Christianity. But this morning, beloved, we come to another portion of Scripture in Peter's epistle in this passage of Scripture that really, I believe, he has given us to help us persevere in times of persecution. In fact, we could actually call this a sixth principle of preparation for persecution that we find here in verse 18. I have been going through these principles quite seriously in these last few Sundays, but we come to verse 18, we find this other principle that Peter gives us to encourage us when we suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, when we are in the midst of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, Peter gives us a very pertinent principle that we must remember, and that is we have to remember, in the midst of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, we have to remember the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he has won for us through the cross. This is probably one of the greatest principles that we could come to this morning, beloved, after all the principles that Peter has given us for these past few Sundays, as we've been studying them in verses 13 through 17. This is probably the punctuation mark of all the principles, the exclamation mark of all the principles that we can apply to help us prepare ourselves for suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Peter has given this verse as a principle for us because in verse 18, he connects it with verses 13 through 17 with a coordinating conjunction for. I call your attention to verse 18 in our passage. Notice what Peter says. He says, for or because Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Although verse 18 is a fantastic passage on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to go through that as we look at this passage, but we have to remember and realize that verse 18 is not an isolated text on the work of Christ alone. It's not just teaching the work of Christ. There is a purpose for which Peter has put verse 18 in the midst of all these preparations for persecution. We know this because he connects verse 18 with verse 17 with the coordinating conjunction for or because. The word for connects the principles that he's been saying in verses 13 through 17 with the verses he's going to say in verses 18 through 22. And the reason for this, beloved, is because Peter ultimately in verse 18 and following wants to really encourage God's people to persevere in the midst of great suffering. As I said, Peter has written this epistle to believers in a time when they were suffering greatly at the hands of unbelievers under the Roman Emperor Nero. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter talks about how their faith is being tested like fire. They are going through the, quote, fiery trials. And Peter has given principles to help us handle those times of persecution, but in verse 18, he wants to end those principles with a great encouragement to the body of Christ in the midst of severe suffering. He wants to encourage us, beloved, to persevere in the faith, even when we are being persecuted under the fiery trials. He has given this principle in verse 18 to help us do so. And he wants to remind us of the suffering that Christ Jesus has gone before us, to encourage us to persevere in the midst of great suffering. This is a fantastic passage of Scripture. This is a great passage of Scripture that Peter wants us to wrap our minds around, so that when we're in the midst of suffering, we will always be mindful of the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. Really, truly, the goal of verses 18 and following have really been written to encourage you to persevere in the midst of unjust suffering. That is why Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." He is basically saying, look, I know you have suffered, and I know that you are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, but remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through on your behalf. Remember how he suffered unjustly, and remember the victory that he has accomplished through his suffering for your sake. His suffering has accomplished for us victory and triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, this passage of Scripture should greatly encourage us to persevere in difficult times. You see, what Peter is doing is he is reminding us, remember who has gained the victory. Remember, the Lord Jesus has gained the victory for us. And so verse 18 and following are not so much written to teach us to follow Christ's example of suffering. I don't believe that's what Peter is really doing in verse 18 and following. We know this because Peter has already told us to follow Christ's example of suffering in chapter 2, verse 20. I'll call your attention to that. He's not really calling us to follow Christ's example of suffering. Verse 20 of chapter 2, he's already done that. He says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Notice this. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Peter has already instructed the church that we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ and how he dealt with and handled suffering. In verse 18 of chapter 3, however, I don't believe that's Peter's goal here. In verse 18 and following, Peter's goal is not so much to tell us to follow Christ's example of suffering. That is not the goal here. What he is really doing in these verses, beloved, is he's encouraging us to persevere in the midst of severe suffering because we can remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered on our behalf. Jesus Christ has suffered greatly, and he has gained the victory for us. Because of what he has done for us on the cross, we have a certain and sure victory and triumph in Christ. Jesus Christ has garnered the guarantee of our victory. Because no matter what wickedness, no matter the wickedness that the world will hurl at the church, we can always be certain that Jesus Christ has triumphed over this world through his cross and resurrection. And we know that he is talking about this. We know that he is talking about this because notice what he says. He says in verse 16, he says that we are to keep our behavior in Christ good. The reason I bring up that in Christ is he is really pointing us to the fact that we are in Christ. And if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the suffering that you go through, remember Jesus has went before you and he has gained the ultimate victory. Now, I don't know about you, but I like knowing the outcome of the war, don't you? I like to know what is going to happen in the end. I like to know that ultimately we get the victory. And that is what we have been promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been promised victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even as believers, even though we may lose a few skirmishes, even though we may lose a few battles, we know that ultimately the war has been won. through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is Peter's point. That is what Peter is bringing up at the end of these principles on how to prepare for persecution. He is talking about, and he is addressing those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been redeemed and saved in Christ. They are the ones who gain the victory and triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that victory very clearly in verse 18. Notice what he says. He says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Then jump down to the end of verse 21. Notice what he says. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ," verse 22, "who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him," he gets the victory. And he has won the victory. He has won it for us. And he is at the right hand of the Father right now. And he is currently ruling over his church and over this creation. And it's because of this that we can have certainty, surety, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in no matter the circumstances, no matter the situation in which we find ourselves as his precious church. And that, beloved, is the main point of this passage. Christ died for our sins. And he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended on high to the Father, where he rules right now. And because he has done this, and because we are in him, we also have the same victory as Christ. What an encouraging passage this is, beloved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says this. He says this, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Believers get the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that greatly encourages me, and I pray that it encourages you. And I haven't even got to the passage yet. I haven't even got to the passage. And that's because, beloved, this encourages me, because there's nothing more encouraging than to know that no matter what happens to you, no matter what you go through, you get the victory. You will win. You will win because Christ has won the war for you. And that really just puts in perspective of what is really going on in our current culture, doesn't it? It really just kind of puts it in perspective for us. In other words, we don't need to get worked up about the wickedness of this world. We don't need to worry about what's going to happen to this nation, what's going to happen to our government, what's going to happen in this world. We don't need to fear that. We do not need to worry about that, because the Lord Jesus Christ has gained the victory. He's reigning on the throne. And guess what? He will come back, and he will right all wrongs, and he will rule this earth. And you know what we're ultimately waiting for? We're not waiting for a great democracy. We are waiting for the monarchy, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back and reign on this earth. And that is the hope that we have in this passage. We don't need to fear. This is a great passage to motivate us to be faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ when the times get tough. So what are some truths that Peter gives us in verse 18 that you can anchor your thoughts to stabilize your soul in the midst of tribulation and difficult times? Well, I believe there's really four basic principles, four truths that Peter gives us in verse 18 that he has given us to anchor yourself in the midst of the storm. The first truth that Peter reminds us in this passage is the suffering of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Or I should say, the severe suffering of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 18. He says this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Notice, having been put to death in the flesh. Now, Peter brings up this aspect of the severe suffering of Christ very clearly in verse 18. And he does this to help the saints have a spiritual perspective of the value of suffering. We've already been told that if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. And then he rolls into the suffering of Jesus Christ, and he really punctuates the blessing that comes through suffering, because when we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his suffering that is paid for our sins. That is what Peter is doing. He is reminding us of the suffering of Jesus Christ and his unjust suffering, so that we can have a right perspective on any suffering that we might go through. It's kind of as if Peter is saying, look, I know that you are suffering, and I know that your suffering is very difficult. And I know that many of you are suffering at the hands of a wicked government. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, as he intimates. And he says, and I know some of you are suffering at the hands of unreasonable masters. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. And then he says, and I know some of you wives are suffering because you're living with unbelieving husbands. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But he says, but just when you're in the midst of severe suffering, just when you think you can't handle it anymore, or you feel like giving up, or you feel like it is a hopeless situation, he says, I want you to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for you. Remember what he has done. Remember what he did. Remember the severity and the extent of the sufferings of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the sufferings that he went through when he was on this earth. Remember that his suffering was truly an unjust suffering. Remember that he was truly the only one who ever lived on this planet who truly didn't deserve to suffer at all, because he was the sinless Son of God. That is Peter's point. Suffering came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he truly did not deserve it, for he was without sin. He never sinned, a truth that Peter actually mentions twice in his epistle. Notice chapter 2, verse 22. He says this, speaking of Christ, he says, Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That is a very key point. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. He was without sin in the fullest sense of the understanding. There was no sin in his being. There was no sin in his words, no sin in the attentions of his thoughts, of his heart. He was without sin in his actions. He was fully sinless. And that is Peter's point. And even we find it in our own chapter, chapter 3, verse 18. Notice what he says. He brings up the sinlessness of Christ in our own verse. He says, for Christ also died for the sins once for all. Notice, the just for the unjust. Literally in the language, the just one for the unjust ones. This is speaking of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the one who is without sin. These nouns, by the way, in the language are literally without definite articles. And what that means is it really speaks of the quality or the characteristic of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The language communicates very clearly that Jesus' characteristic, the quality of his nature, his being, his actions, and what he did was without sin. He was fully righteous. And because of this, he truly suffered unjustly. He was without sin. That, however, is not the case for us. We are sinners. We are the unjust ones. We are the unrighteous ones that are characteristically qualified by unrighteousness in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We are the ones who are unrighteous. But that was not the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any suffering that came upon him was an unjust suffering. But any suffering that comes upon us in actuality before the eyes of God is a just suffering. That we must remember. Any suffering that comes to us as God's people in this life, or anyone for that matter, is really a mild suffering compared to what we truly deserve when we understand Scripture rightly. You see, what we truly deserve is justice for our unjust lives. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." What does a man sow in his life? The whole of his life? Sin. Sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Wages. Wages are what you earn. Wages are what you earn before God, and what you earn is death because of your sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says this, "Behold," God speaking, "behold, all souls are mine. The soul who sins will die." Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11 says this, "Woe to the wicked, for what he deserves will be done to him." You see, no matter the suffering that we go through in this life, it pales in comparison of the type of suffering that we deserve in the afterlife through God's justice. And this is really Peter's point. This is why he calls us to remember the sufferings of Christ, because it is a good way of giving encouragement and perseverance to the people of Christ. Remember what Jesus did. He suffered unjustly. And even though you're suffering, and even though you're going through a difficult time, and even though you maybe be the victim of villainous people in this world, you might be suffering unjustly as well. But remember, truly, you deserve far worse. But Jesus went through the worst for you so that you would not have to suffer for your sins in a horrible place called hell. In fact, the writer of Hebrews even says a similar thought in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 through 4, to encourage the people to persevere. And by the way, it's in the context of God disciplining his people. But it says this. He says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you?" That's the point. You see, consider Jesus. In the midst of your suffering, consider Jesus and what he has gone through for you, and let that encourage you to not grow weary and lose heart in doing what is right in the midst of severe suffering for the sake of Christ. You have not suffered to the extent that Jesus Christ has. You will never suffer to the full extent as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for what you truly deserve for your sins before a holy God. God has spared you of his wrath through the work and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but honestly, this is a fantastic way to give us perseverance when we're suffering. It truly is. If you ever find yourself in a trial, you find yourself suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a fantastic way to center your mind in Christ, to get it in the right spot. Remind yourself of what Christ did for you. Remind yourself of the suffering that he has gone through for you. Remind yourself that really you deserve far worse than you're getting and going through in this life. And remind yourself that Christ took care of your worst so that you could acquire his best, glory, relationship with Christ, relationship with God. I've had this times, there's been times when I am in the midst of a difficult time and maybe I'm dealing with the sinfulness of my flesh and just sinful thoughts, and maybe I'm doubting or maybe I'm down, maybe I'm struggling, and you know what gets me out of it? The moment I think, wait a second, what did Christ do for you? Do you really think you're really going through a tough time? Think about what Christ did for you and remember that he willingly went through that for you. Willingly. He willingly suffered. He willingly went to the cross for your sin. He willingly subjected himself to the suffering of this earth. He willingly suffered for your sins. He willingly subjected himself to the mockery, the reviling, the slander, and the multiple scourgings that he went through for your sin. He willingly subjected himself to the most horrific death of dying on a cross and literally having his garment stripped from him so that he would be fully exposed and exposed and in a state of shame. And he ultimately willingly put himself on a cross and allowed them to nail his wrists and nail his ankles to a cross where he would die a slow and agonizing death. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And you know, beloved, that isn't even the worst of it. That isn't the worst of it in his suffering. The worst of Christ's suffering was as horrible as that is. That wasn't the worst of his suffering. The worst of the suffering that Jesus went through was the time when God laid all the sins of all those who would ever believe in his son. He laid them on his son and he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. But you know what it says? It says it was at that time that the Father forsook the Son on the cross. That was the worst. Christ bore the sins of his people. And it was then that the Father turned his face away from his Son. It was at that time when Jesus says in Matthew, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he was separated from the Father in that moment of being the sin bearer of sin. That was the worst of it. Jesus willingly went through that for you and for me. He was forsaken so that you would not be forsaken in a horrible place called hell. And when you truly get your mind wrapped around that truth, beloved, it greatly helps you endure the trials of this life, does it not? There's nothing in this life that compares to what you and I deserve. There's nothing in this life of suffering that will compare to what Christ has willingly done on your behalf. And you know, evidently, Peter actually understood that because he put it in practice. You know, church history tells us that when it came time for Peter to be put to death for preaching the gospel of Christ, he chose to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, was. You see, that was Peter's ability to put into practice his own preaching. He was able to literally put the suffering of Christ in perspective to his own suffering. What a great principle for us, beloved. There's another truth that Peter reminds us of in verse 18. He reminds us of the severity of the suffering of Christ. And secondly, he reminds us of the substance of the sufferings of Christ. Or as I could say it, the nature of the suffering of Christ. Look at verse 18. He says, for Christ also died, notice, for sins. He died for sins. That gives you the substance of the sufferings of Christ. And then notice, he said he died for sins once for all. Notice this, the just, notice, for the unjust. Peter very clearly tells us that Jesus suffered for sin. And he suffered so severely to the point of literally dying for sin, as Peter very clearly tells us that he was put to death in the flesh. Sin is what caused Christ to suffer on the cross. Sin is what caused Christ to die on the cross. But it wasn't Jesus' sin that caused him to suffer. No, he was without sin. No, the sin that Jesus suffered and died for was not his own. It was for the sin of sinners. And that is astounding. It was for the sin of sinners that Jesus suffered and died, meaning Jesus suffered and died literally in the place of his people. In other words, Jesus died a substitutionary sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice. His suffering was substitutionary in nature, in that Jesus took the place of sinners and died in their place. He suffered in their stead. That is a very key understanding of what Peter is saying here. Notice, Christ died for sins, the just, notice, for the unjust. Huper in the language is the prepositional phrase, and it gives the understanding of substitutionary atonement. Christ, the just, suffered and died in the place of the unjust. Christ, the righteous, suffered and died for the sins of the unrighteous. Substitutionary atonement. This was a substitutionary suffering. This was a substitutionary sacrifice where Christ goes in the place of sinners and pays their penalty. You know, I have to say, I think one of the greatest truths of all Scripture is that doctrine right there. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You see, he didn't just die as an example for us to follow as a righteous man. He just didn't die just to make social justice. He didn't just die to show us a good path and humility. No, he died as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. He goes for you in your place. This is one of the greatest truths of all the Bible, the doctrine of substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ, because it is the teaching of Scripture that shows us that in order for us to come into the presence of God, there must be a substitutionary sacrifice. There must be a substitute that would bear the wrath for us, the wrath of God, so that we could be set free from the penalty of our sins. There has to be a substitute who will pay for your sin and who will pay for my sin for us to be able to come into the presence of God. There needs to be someone who will pay for the justice that our sins deserve. And that person, as Peter says, is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great truth. Notice what he says. In fact, we find it in verse 24. Jump over to verse 24. We even see this doctrine of substitutionary atonement in verse 24 of chapter 2. Peter keeps bringing up this substitutionary atonement because he wants us to get it in our minds that Christ died in our place. Notice verse 24. It says, he himself, that's emphatic in the language, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That statement, he suffered for you, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, speaks of literally he bore your sins on your behalf, in your place, as your substitute. He bore your sin in his body. The Father laid all the sin of all those who would ever believe in him on his Son, and he poured out his wrath on his Son, putting him to death as your substitute. What a glorious doctrine. Now, this would have been a truth that most certainly Peter would have understood, being a Jew, being raised up underneath this Levitical sacrificial system of Israel. And this would have been a truth that any Jew who would have read these verses would have understood very clearly, because the concept of substitutionary atonement was ingrained in the people of Israel. was ingrained in their practice, in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. The Old Testament sacrificial system was built on the concept of substitutionary atonement. In fact, it starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to cover their shame with leaves? And you remember what God did? He killed an animal and then he covered them with the garments of skin. That killing the animal was a demonstration that Adam and Eve needed to have a covering for their sin. If they were going to be in the presence of God, there needed to be a substitute that would die in their place, and at the time it was an animal. This concept of substitutionary atonement not only started in Genesis chapter 3, but it rolls all the way through the Old Testament as a central figure that people, if they're going to be accepted by God and enter into His holy presence, they must have a substitute, a sacrifice for their sins. The basis of substitutionary sacrifice became the way that God dealt with the justice that was deserving of His people. An animal would literally die in the place of a sinner in the Old Testament so that God's wrath would be temporarily appeased, satisfied. And we see this all through the Old Testament. We see it with the patriarchs, Abel. Sacrifice to the Lord. He came to the Lord with a blood sacrifice. Noah sacrificed to the Lord. Abraham sacrificed to the Lord. Isaac and Jacob sacrificed to the Lord. And then with Moses and the whole nation of Israel, it was all about having a substitutionary sacrifice to be accepted before God. This concept was clearly shown to the nation of Israel with the redemption that God provided for them in the Exodus when they were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. You remember the Passover lamb in Exodus 12? It says this in Exodus 12, verse 21 through 23. God said, "Go and take for yourselves a lamb according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." Substitute. Substitutionary atonement. That was a very clear picture to the people of their need for a substitutionary sacrifice. And substitutionary atonement was a concept that the Jews understood very clearly because it was also graphically portrayed in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. God, when setting up the Levitical worship system for the people, for them to approach God and His holiness, He said this to the people in his instructions. He says, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord." Listen, verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering," which would be a picture of transferring the sin of the worshiper to the animal, laying the hand on the head. And then it says this, that it may be accepted for him to make an atonement on his behalf. Verse 5, "He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." What a graphic picture of substitute. They would come. They would bring their offering. They would lay their hand on the offering as a symbol of transferring their sin to that animal. And then guess what? The worshiper would be the one who would slay that animal as a demonstration that they are the ones who should be slayed for their sin. But this animal is dying in their place. Substitutionary sacrifice. But you see, all this was to point
the people to the ultimate promised and prophesied Messiah who would come, Jesus the Christ, who would die literally as that sacrifice, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice in the place of his people. All those sacrifices were to point the people to their need for the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That the Lord Jesus would come. He would be that ultimate final sacrifice that would bear the sins of many on the cross as the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all on him, Isaiah 53, verse 6. And Jesus would render himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53, verse 10. And Jesus would bear our sin in his body by suffering and dying on the cross in our place, bearing the wrath of God in full that was due to us. Or as Isaiah 53, 8 says, he would be cut off out of the land of the living. That means he would be put to death for the transgression of his people to whom the stroke was due. Substitutionary atonement. And the result of that sacrifice of the Lord, the result that would happen is it says that the Lord would see the anguish of the Messiah's soul and his wrath would be satisfied, Isaiah 53, verse 11, because Christ would be the perfect substitute, bearing our sin. Or very simply, as Peter puts it in verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Or as the apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing truth, beloved. Amazing truth. Because it means that Christ has literally suffered in your place if you've given him your life and trusted in him fully as your Savior. It means that Christ, who knew no sin, was treated as if he was a sinner. So that we, who know sin very well, could be treated as if we knew no sin, righteous in Christ. What a great truth. What a great promise. So in substitution, Christ takes your place in regards to your sin, and we take his place in regards to his righteousness. He is treated as a sinner. You are treated as a saint. He is rendered as a guilt offering. You are rendered as innocent. He bears your judgment. We bear God's forgiveness. He bears your iniquity. We bear his purity. He bears our transgression. We bear his perfection. What a truth. He bears our sin. We bear his righteousness. That is the doctrine of substitution. In three Greek words, this is the soothing salve to your soul, beloved. The Dikaios, the righteous one, huper, in the place of the adikaios, the unrighteous. Substitution, so critical. Have you embraced it? Do you believe it? Do you rest your life on it? Well, there's another encouragement that Peter gives us. He doesn't stop with the suffering of Christ in the sense of his the substance of his sufferings. I want you to notice he talks about the significance of the suffering of Christ. We see this in the purpose clause of verse 18. Notice what it says. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Notice, so that, I love the so that clause, so that he might bring us to God. I want you to notice when it says might in that context, he's not referring to, I hope it works out. It's just what the language communicates. Whenever you have a purpose clause, it communicates the subjunctive mood, but it doesn't communicate a probability. I hope it works out. That's not what he's saying. No, he did it, the just for the unjust, so that we would be brought to God, literally, factually. This seems like an obvious point given the substance that I've talked about of the suffering Christ, that his suffering was a substitutionary sacrifice. But this is a point I think we need to ponder, that he brought us to God through the sacrifice. What a truth. His purpose in coming, his purpose in suffering, his purpose in dying was to bring us to God. It was to bring us into his presence. It was to reconcile us to the holy God. It was to bring us into a relationship with him. What a truth. What a truth. Especially when you think of what it means to be brought to God. Let's think about that for a second. Think of who God is. He's the Holy One. He's the Almighty God. He's the one that cannot look on sin with favor. He is the one that when people saw his glory, they would die because of his holiness. This is the one that we've been brought to relationship with. This is the one that we are able to come into the presence of. It means that we're able to be in the presence of the King of Kings, the Holy of Holies. That literally is what the word means, prosago. It's a compound word, pros, which means facing toward, and ago means to go. So it literally, the word literally is used to refer to a person who was brought into the presence of another person, and it's primarily used of someone who has gained access into the presence of a king or a high official. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice has literally brought us into the presence of the King of Kings. We have literally gained access to the throne of God. What an amazing truth. And we know that's happened because when Christ died on the cross, in Matthew 27, it says the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies was torn down the middle. Matthew 27, verse 50, you can look that up. This was a symbol of the reality that God had made a way for people to have access to him through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. We have access to God, direct access. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what Christ has done for you. This is why Peter calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood. You see, priests were the only one who could come into the presence of God, and on a limited basis, in a fearful way, they could come into the Holy of Holies, and priests were fearful of coming into the Holy of Holies for fear of dying, and they would tie a cord around their legs in case that priest never came out of the Holy of Holies and was killed in the presence of God. They could pull him back out safely. We're not in that situation. We have bold access to God through Christ. This, by the way, is a good little footnote. I want to add this. This kind of shows you why it is a wrong understanding that the Catholic Church has that we have to pray to a saint who maybe prays to Mary, who then can plead with Christ that he can hear our prayers. Are you kidding me? We've been given access, direct access to the Father through Christ. And so we come right to the Father through Christ. And by the way, God welcomes all his people to come into his presence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, God wants you to come into his presence. God wants you to seek him. God wants us to come to him in full assurance. That should encourage you. That should encourage you to endure difficult times. That should encourage you when you're suffering for the sake of Christ. Christ has made a way for you to have direct access to God. What a promise. Well, there's one more principle that Peter gives us to encourage us in verse 18. The last one that I want you to notice is the sufficiency of the sufferings of Christ. We've looked at the severity of the sufferings of Christ. We've looked at the substance of the sufferings of Christ. Let's look at the sufficiency of the suffering of Christ. We see this in the phrase once for all. Notice verse 18. It says, for Christ also died, notice, for sins once for all. What a key passage. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Now, this might seem like a little small thing to mention in this verse, but this is a very powerful statement that Peter adds in here, this once for all. It's a powerful statement because what Peter is saying is this sacrifice of Christ only occurred one time for all. It happened one time. And what that communicates is that Christ's suffering was something that never needed to be repeated. And the reason it didn't need to be repeated is because it is fully sufficient to pay for all of your sins and to give you access to the throne of grace through Christ. That word hapax, once for all, is a word that speaks of something that is accomplished uniquely once in time. It is a word that is used to speak of a numerical singularity and a completeness which needs no additions. Did you hear that? Once for all. You see, what Peter is saying is the work of Christ is perfect. You cannot add to it, and you cannot take away from it. You can't add to it by some righteous act and make it more pure and perfect than it already is. And by the way, your sin can't take away from it. It is accomplished fully what it was intended to do, and that is to save God's people from their sins fully and finally. What a truth. His suffering isn't like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which were insufficient to save the people from their sins because they were constantly being repeated. Literally every year, millions of animals were killed. And just even on the annual celebration of the Passover that Israel did, it's estimated there's about 250,000 sheep killed on that one event. That's because the blood of bulls and goats is impossible. It cannot save sinners. It's a temporary atonement, but Christ is a full eternal atonement. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 10 through 12 tells us very clearly that Christ offered up one sacrifice for sins for all time, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, it says this, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's done. Did you hear that? He's perfected for all time those that are sanctified through Christ. You see, the sacrifice of Christ is a perfect sacrifice. And I love what Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 says. It says, through his own blood, he entered into the holy place. Listen, once for all, listen, having obtained eternal redemption. That's a key statement. How long is eternal redemption? Well, that's a pretty easy question to answer, right? Eternal. How long is eternal? Forever. He obtained it. It's done through his sacrifice. It's an eternal redemption. That's a great encouragement, is it not? It's done. You know, as a side note to this as well, I have to state this. This is also why it is very sinful and ungodly for the Catholic Church to do Mass, where they believe that they literally, Christ is re-sacrificed every time they do Mass. He is re-offered up and re-sacrificed and then given out to the people. That is not what Scripture says. Christ has obtained an eternal redemption through his sacrifice. It's done. We need to keep re-sacrificing Christ in the Mass. We just need to trust and rest in the eternal redemption that He has purchased on our behalf. What an encouragement. Amen? Do you at times worry if your sins have been fully dealt with in Christ? Well, this set of verses should comfort your anxious heart. Let it be like water to the fire of fear. Let it just extinguish it. If you've given your life to Christ, if you've trusted in Him with all your heart, you've turned from your sin, and you rest completely and totally in His perfect sacrifice, when He got done, He said, "It is finished, done." If you rest in that, then you can be sure you have an eternal redemption. What a glorious truth we come to this morning. I don't know about you, but that should set your feet to dancing. Praise. It sure does mine. When we believe in Christ, what a gracious gift He's given us. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank You so much for this time in Your Word. May it be an encouragement to Your people. May we take seriously the suffering that You've gone through in our behalf. Oh Lord God, may those times when we are in those times of difficulty and trial, and we are tempted to doubt and tempted to think that You've done something unjust in our lives, Lord, may we always remember what You have done for us. May we be mindful of the great sacrifice that You have done on our behalf. Lord, we thank You that You are our substitute, the sinless Son of God, bearing our sins in full, bearing our wrath in full, that we might be set free fully and finally from the penalty of our sins. We give You praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we want to move into our communion service.